Well, we are in Genesis chapter 3, looking at what is most commonly called the fall of man. That's not a bad description of it. It describes the transition from the heights at which we were created as objects of God's favor, objects of his blessing and his bounty and the beautiful world that he created for us to live in, and the transition that moved us from that height down to the depths of woe, becoming objects of his wrath, enduring the great curse that he placed upon this world, being expelled from paradise. It truly was a fall. But there's other aspects of this event described better in terms of rebellion. Adam rejected all of that goodness of God, turned away from it, and embraced instead the thought of his own rulership of the world, the thought that he could bring about a better end than God could. Well, how did he get there? How did he go from point A to point B? And that's what we're looking at as we read today, verses 1 through 6. We're doing the second part of the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree that is in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when this woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We started examining last week the methods that Satan used in this temptation, and how that first of all, he sowed confusion about what God had actually said. It was one of Satan's prime ways of tempting us, is to get us to question, well, what did God actually say? And not in a way that drives us to God's word to see what he actually said, but just to sow that kind of confusion. Are you sure God really said that? There's even a little hint of accusation there. Did God really say that? Because if God said that, that'd be nuts. That'd be restrictive. That'd be crazy. He doesn't overtly at this point contradict God, but simply asks that question. And we said that mirrors the way that Satan attacked Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And said, are you really the Son of God? Then turn this bread, or turn these stones into bread. If you're really him, you should be able to do that, right? God wants you to be fed after all. He wouldn't want you to starve. And he sows that confusion and sows a distrust about God's word. The counter to that we have to be certain that we're bolstering our understanding of God's word, to know what God actually said, to be so studious of God's word, as we said this morning in our Sunday school class, looking at 1 Timothy, that we want to be workers who are approved in God's sight, and that means rightly dividing the word of truth, to know the words that God said and to know the right meaning of them. The Bible is not a magic book. Simply reciting verses verbatim is not what protects us from temptation. It is both knowing it and doing it. And in between there's that aspect of, if I know it, I believe it, and then I do it. And if we want to guard ourselves against Satan's attacks, we've got to make sure that we are people who understand God's word, who are careful to rightly divide it, and then who will believingly obey it. There are going to be times when you run into passages in God's word that don't make a lot of sense to you. or that you question why it is that God said the thing that he did. Part of what we have to understand is that our full understanding is not necessary. If we understand what the command is, we can still believingly obey it, even if we don't fully understand all the depths of it. And our commitment to obedience to God must be of that sort, full and deep. Well, Satan then did transition in the second method of temptation into just completely challenging the truthfulness of God's word. And as we said last week, I think he recognized Eve failed in repulsing that first temptation when she didn't get God's word just right. She left off the abundance of God's provision by forgetting the word freely. And then she added a restriction that God himself had not placed upon her when she said, "Neither shall you touch it." And we drew that application last week as well, to be careful when we're handling God's word that we neither take away from it nor add to it. We don't want to take away the abundance of blessing that God has promised, the freelies, but nor do we want to try to add to God's word to try to make ourselves more careful to obey it. I mean, Eve could have added on and said, "Well, God told us not to touch that or not to eat from that tree, so that means we shouldn't touch it. It means we shouldn't look at it." But did God say, "Don't look at it"? No, he didn't. Did God say, "Don't touch it"? No, he didn't. He said, "Don't eat it." Would it have been a violation of that command for Adam and Eve to pluck the fruits or pick up the fallen fruit of that tree and throw them in the compost bin? I don't know what else they were doing in the Garden of Eden, but no, it wouldn't have been a violation of that command because God's command was don't eat it. And if they had been careful to obey that command, they would have succeeded. God's word stands forever. God's word is true. Paul tells us in Romans, "Let God be true and every man a liar." That's our level of commitment to God's word, to say it doesn't matter what everybody else says. God speaks the truth, even if everybody else contradicts it. And so Satan challenges the truthfulness of God's word when he says, "You shall not surely die." That's an outright contradiction of what God said, because what was God's word? "Don't eat the fruit, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And it's those words that should have been ringing in Eve's ears and Adam's ears as they hear the serpent say, "You shall not surely die." I don't know if you can look a serpent in the eye. You can. They just sort of have that blank, dead stare back at you that's almost mesmerizing, right? But look and say, "But God said we will." "Oh, no, you're not going to die." Tease around with my kids sometimes when we just like state totally opposite things without any reason. So it's kind of hard to argue with that kind of logic, isn't it? "You'll not die." "Yes, we will." "No, you won't." "Oh, okay." But that was Satan's tactic at this point. Just now he's just outright defying God's word. And once again, the solution is to know God's word, to know that he said, "I will die. In the day I eat of it, I'll surely perish." So no matter how anybody else tries to contradict that statement, God said it, it is true. And to have that kind of faith that quenches those fiery darts. You know, that is the shield of faith, by the way, with which we quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Is to have such a firm conviction in our own hearts and minds that when God speaks, it's absolutely true. That forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Nobody can contradict God successfully. Nobody can undo what he says he will do. Nobody can prove him to be a liar. Every man is a liar compared to God. He speaks so truthfully that compared to that, we are all liars. Well, Satan adds to that outright rejection of God's word another method of temptation. This would be number three if you're keeping track of these. First one was to sow confusion about God's word. The second one was to openly contradict God's word. Now, this third method of temptation that Satan uses is to defame God's glory. Try to bring God's glory low. Try to make God not seem so wonderful in the eyes of the person he's tempting. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's how he's trying to support the point, oh, you're not actually going to die. Here's what's behind God's command. God's motivation in this. I'm going to tell you what God is really thinking about this. And it's not good. God's actually nefarious. God's actually so completely self-centered. He's jealous of you. He's holding you back. He knows that if you eat that fruit will open your eyes and give you a wisdom that only he has. And so he's enviously, jealously, selfishly holding you back from sharing in that. These are direct attacks upon the character of God. God's not good. And here is another instance where remembering that one word freely would have helped Adam and Eve to look around them and say, here's the abundance of the Garden of Eden. God has put in this place every tree that is good for food. And pleasant to look at. And he's told us we can freely eat of it. A God that does that must be good. He must be good beyond measure. He must be good beyond my understanding. But Satan sows that little seed of not just distrust of God's word, but a distrust of God's character. He's not good. He's jealous of you. Well, it makes a lot of sense, because what was Satan's own fall based on? I am so glorious and so beautiful. I should be ruling heaven. I'll ascend up and become like the Most High. And Satan is pulling Adam and Eve in that same direction. And we get these kind of attacks all of the time that want us to question the goodness of our God. You ever hear people say things like, oh, that Old Testament God, he's a God of anger. Anybody believe the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God? Now, do we believe that God managed the world in a little different way in the Old Testament? Yeah, we do. But was it in a way of wrath and anger all the time? No. I want to ask people when they say that, oh, the Old Testament God is a God of anger. Say, have you ever even read the Old Testament? In the law, usually when that's what people are pointing to, the law, it's so restrictive, it's so, you just can't do anything. God just wants to crush all of our fun. He's a cosmic killjoy because of that law. Say, have you read that very law? You're demeaning there when he constantly says throughout the book of Deuteronomy, I have placed these commandments before you. These are your life. These are for your good. These are for your benefit. But so often Satan wants us to believe that the limitations God has placed upon us are limitations based on God's jealousy of us, or he wants to kill our fun. He doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. All of God's restrictions upon us are good ones. By nature, we are limited creatures. We are not infinite like God. We cannot be. We're not infinite in knowledge. We're not infinite in power. We're not infinite in holiness. We are limited, finite beings. And it must be so. There could be only one infinite God. And we're not him. And so when God commands to us restrictions and limitations and says, I'm going to set a boundary for you right here, it is always because when we try to transgress that boundary, there's destruction on the other side. There's nothing but death waiting for us over there. But it is Satan's goal to get us to believe that on the other side of that boundary is that's where real life is at. That's where the real good stuff is, and God's just holding you back. We get those kind of challenges all the time in regards to God's commands to us. God isn't good. And so Satan loves to defame God's character. He loves to try to get us to think that God is not as great as he is, because he wants to bring the glory of God lower, and he wants to exalt himself. And so he tries to defame God's character. God's not as he has revealed himself to be. And there's a real subtle, trick going on there in convincing us not only that God isn't that great, but also that God has to defend himself to us. To try to get Adam and Eve to go to God and say, I mean, really, you don't want us to eat that tree? You don't want us to be wise? God, come on, explain this command. Tell me why this command is good, and then maybe I'll believe you and do it. So God tells us, don't experience sexuality outside of marriage. Okay, well, all right, maybe, but God, tell me why that's good. God says, don't kill people. Come on, God. I mean, you don't mean all instances, right? I mean, because that guy's really annoying. Probably the greatest expression of that going on today. That baby that I've got growing inside me, that thing is just going to be a problem in my life. You're going to tell me I can't take care of that? Fix that problem? Come on, God, explain this to me. And so there is this real subtle push in that kind of temptation for us to elevate ourselves to the point that we start thinking God must explain himself to us. That if, okay, God, if you want me to trust you and submit to you, then this better make sense. But here's the real answer to it, folks. Does God answer to any human court? He does not. He doesn't have to, and he doesn't. In fact, that's the very core of the command, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, there is a difference between someone wanting to confirm what God's will is, like Gideon putting a fleece out there, and someone challenging God, saying, yeah, prove it. Prove that you are who you say you are. That's why Jesus, when he was told by the Pharisees, do some miracle to prove that you are who you say you are, said, no, no sign will be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, the part of the funniness of that whole scenario is how many signs had Jesus given those people already? Bunches of them. He healed multitudes of people. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He fed 5,000 people, 4,000 people. Jesus had already given multitudes of signs to prove who he was. And he gave those signs so that the people that were looking in faith would see them and believe. But he refused to give a sign to someone that challenged him to prove it. Oh yeah, you're the Messiah? Prove it. You hear this sometimes of college professors saying, well, all right, you people that believe in God, I'm going to hold this glass beaker above the floor and I want you to pray that your God will stop this from smashing when it hits the floor. And they let go and it hits the floor, and then it's supposed to destroy the faith of all the Christians that are in that room. Well, it shouldn't destroy their faith, for one thing, because God doesn't answer those kinds of challenges. He does not sit in a human court. He does not care to explain himself to us or prove himself to us. He has no deficiency in his own self-image. He doesn't need us to believe in him to generate any value to him. He knows who he is, and he's content with that. And so God doesn't answer to us. He doesn't have to prove himself for us. He is the I Am. And he has revealed himself to us in a gracious way that he didn't have to. God could have created us and put us here and just allowed us to wallow in our own darkness. But he didn't. He spoke. He told us what he's like. He's revealed himself and he's called on us to believe him, but he does call us to believe that he is who he says he is. Without proof, without him answering to us, without him explaining himself to us. He does as he pleases in heaven and earth, and we as the creatures ought to bow before that kind of majesty and simply say, God, you are the God of heaven and earth. You have spoken to us, and you have spoken what is true and right. And so if God commands it, it's good. If God forbids it, it's bad. That's the kind of simple childlike faith he wants us to approach his word with. But Satan loves to challenge that. He's got another temptation. This will be the fourth one, and that flows from the first one. So, because if we're going to bring God down low, try to make him answer to us, then there's a necessary correlation that we have to exalt something else. And so Satan's fourth method of temptation is to appeal to our pride. Look at what he says to Eve. You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You know what a tantalizing thought that is for creatures, to think that they can become like God? That's a more powerful, more motivating thought than any drug or experience can produce. I can become like him. I can become the God of my own world. Satan appeals to our pride. That's why we think we can make God answer to us. We start to get puffed up in our own egos. But he starts to make us think that I should have whatever I want because I know what's best. I know what's good for me. But generally speaking, how do we evaluate what's good for us? Based on how it feels. Well, that feels good, so that must be good. My stomach's full, so it must be good to always have my stomach full, right? I'm comfortable. The air conditioning's running, even though it's hot outside, so it must always be good for me to be comfortable. But is God's plan for us always to be comfortable? Is it sometimes his will for us and good for us to suffer hunger and want? Yes, it is. But that's so hard for us to get because we are so self-centered. Now, I understand I'm speaking post-fall. We are corrupted people. The every thought of our imagination is only evil continually. The heart of man is corrupt and deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Adam brought that to us because he jumped into that pool by believing these things. And so now this is how we think. We think in these terms of pride and egotism and self-centeredness because Adam believed these lies that Satan told him. You can become like God. And so now that's our thought all the time. So, whoa, I can become like God. I can define what's right and wrong. I don't have to do things the way God tells me to. And you can apply that to any one of God's commands. I don't have to love that other person. It's open rebellion. This is the insidious nature of sin. Because as we try to exalt ourselves, we try to puff ourselves up and make ourselves greater, there is going to come a collision. Because I cannot become God without first trying to tear him down from being God. There cannot be two gods. There cannot be two infinitely powerful great beings. There cannot be two irresistible wills. There can only be one. So if I think that my own will is irresistible and must be met at all times, then I am necessarily saying that his must not be. His will must fall. His will must bend to mine. And if God ceases to be God, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to commit God murder. I'm trying to attack God. I'm trying to dethrone him. I'm trying to kill him. Every sin is an open attempt at God murder. So why is it that eating that fruit was so bad? It's not because it was fruit. It's because of what it meant. Adam was trying to dethrone and assassinate the God who had created him. And every time I yield to this kind of thinking, I'm doing the same thing. I'm saying that I should be the lawgiver. I should be the judge, and he should submit to me. I should be God, he should be the creature. Now think of it in terms of Romans 5:8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin is not just a mistake that we tripped into. It's not a mud puddle on the side of the road that we, sorry about that. Every time we sin, we are openly rebelling against God and trying to dethrone him and kill him. And yet he loves us. So how do we learn to resist that kind of temptation? How do we learn to stand against it when Satan tries to tickle our pride and inflame it? It's like he takes that bacon of pride and waves it under our nose. Oh, doesn't that smell good? I'd walk into any house where bacon is cooking, and what do you start getting hungry for? Bacon. Ooh, that smells good. So I love going into Rural King. Because what do they always have going? Popcorn. Pretty good popcorn, too. I walk in there and say, ooh, man, I wasn't hungry at all, but you know what I want right now? I want some popcorn. So Satan comes to us and he waves that pride under our nose and says, whoa, doesn't that smell good? How do we stand against that? If our first father fell to this, how is it possible that we could ever resist it? Well, first of all, 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. As we learn to resist temptation, don't be fooled. He says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, there's a fantastic message in that passage because he's talking about forgiveness. Our need to forgive one another so that we won't be outwitted by Satan because we're not outwitted or not ignorant of his designs. But the first thing we need to do is understand how Satan works. What's he going to try to do? You know, Satan probably is not going to come up to you and start tempting you to murder somebody. That'd be too big. It wouldn't be subtle. You'd spot that one right away. You'd say, oh, no, I shouldn't do that. Now, Satan does tempt some people to murder, and he does, and they do it. But where is he going to start with you? He's going to start where you are. You know, with Adam and Eve, he didn't go in there and start saying, hey, Eve, why don't you just take a branch and bash it over Adam's head? Wouldn't that be fun? He started where she was at. Why don't you just eat that fruit? That's not a big deal, is it? Satan's always going to try to convince us that breaking God's command is not a big deal. But we've got to understand what it is. We've got to not be ignorant of his designs. We have to know what his fiery darts look like. And so we review those four aspects of temptation. Watch out for people that are trying to confuse you about what God's word says. You know, and it really is a sad reality that just as Satan used the serpent in the beginning, that most of the temptations that come to us come in some other form. Satan doesn't appear to us. His minions don't just appear to us in all of their glory to try to trick us. He uses other people to do that. He uses other people just like he tried to use Peter to get Christ to reject the plan of the cross. Because when Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me, it was Peter that said, oh, far be it from you, Lord. You're the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't die on a cross. And Christ's rebuke to him was stern and swift in saying, get behind me, Satan, for you don't understand the things of God. You've still got your mind on fleshly, earthly, carnal things. And so watch out for people that are going to try to sow confusion about what God's word says. Now, I do need to clarify that when I say Satan's going to use other people to do this, please, please, please understand the person's not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. That person might be a tool at the moment, but they're not the enemy. Don't attack them. But be on the lookout. Somebody's trying to steer your mind away from a right understanding of God. They are not there trying to accomplish good things. They might not know all that they're trying to accomplish, but resist it. Be aware of that tactic. If Satan is trying to use somebody to get you to outright deny what God says, if Satan is there trying to appeal to your pride, watch for those tactics. Don't be fooled by them. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 gives us another way we're going to stand against these temptations. Is the first one was don't be fooled, so you know, be aware of how he works. The second is be on the watch to resist him. You're on guard duty. You're on permanent guard duty. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So be careful of Satan's methods of temptation. Be on the lookout for them. Be on guard constantly. We are in a spiritual war, and it will not stop until the day we cross into the presence of Christ. There is no moment on this earth at which we can relax our guard and say, there's no temptation here. Because Satan can use your own heart to tempt you. Resist him. Be on that constant guard to be able to stand firm and say, no, I'm not going to let this one in. And Peter there tells us to resist him by being firm in the faith. You know, that shield of faith that was given to us to quench the fiery darts of the evil one is a faith that God's word is true. Just like the belt of truth that holds all the armor together is a reference to the word of God, faith is our belief in God's word. How do we block those darts? By believing that God said what he said and that he means what he said and that what he said is true. We extinguish Satan's darts of temptations by wielding God's sword against them. So know God's word. Understand God's word. Know what it says about the person and character of God and his greatness. Believe his word. Be immersed in his word. Fill your mind with it so that you can detect the hiss of the serpent. When someone else says something, you say, oh boy, that just doesn't sound right. But that means we've got to have minds that are so saturated in God's word. We're so accustomed to thinking God's thoughts because we know his word that well that we detect it. So we bear that shield of faith. We resist Satan and his attacks. Don't forget this resource. Call out to God for help. We just sang a song about it. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And what does the song warn us about as well? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Can you understand that in this temptation, you cannot stand against it by yourself? You're not strong enough. We were not created as equals to the heavenly host. And Satan, though fallen and rebellious and corrupt in every aspect of his nature, is still mightier than we are. Don't try to resist him in your own strength. You will fail. So how do we resist him? Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We have to bring those things to Christ. The moment we feel that pressure building is the time to call out to Christ, save me! Rescue me from this temptation! Don't wait until the pressure of temptation builds up to the point that you feel like you're about to fail. If you get to that point, you already have failed. Call out to Christ the moment you start detecting that temptation and fly to him for help. Because if you get to the point that all your passions are inflamed, it's probably already too late. you're going to give in. And so call out at the first sign. Ask God to help you remember something from His Word that meets the situation. Here's why it's so important to have God's Word hidden in our heart that we might not sin against Him. Ask God for the strength to obey Him. Again, you don't have this will on yourself. I don't care how great of an A-type personality you think you are. You are no match for sin. You are no match for the levels of temptation that Satan can throw at you. You'll fall if it's by yourself. And so that strength of will has to be exercised rather in saying, I'm going to fly to Christ. He'll help me. He's our Savior, not just from the eternal consequences of sin, but from the very power of sin right now. He successfully resisted Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He can help you resist it too. So call on Him. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Remember, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Here's a belief we've got to have in God, that He has put a wall around us, not so that we will never be tempted, but so that there is always the possibility of success. He's put a hedge around us so that only what He allows can get in. And He does provide the means to be able to resist. And He does provide a way of escape. So you call out to Christ, you start asking for help, and you start looking for that way to get out. Now, sometimes when we find out someone's wrestling with a life-dominating kind of sin like pornography, you say, well, how am I going to escape this? It's so powerful. It is. It is powerful. That's probably almost one of the most powerful experiences in human life. So how do you escape that? You have to take drastic measures to escape. Sometimes that escape comes in planning ahead of time not to put yourself in the situation. So how many of you have seen the movie Fireproof? It's a great movie, right? What did he do to start escaping that temptation? Isn't that a funny scene when he takes his computer outside, starts beating it with a ball bat, turns around and his neighbor's standing there, and we laugh at it. They try to make a little bit of a humorous situation out of it, but it is so serious. That is what it takes. That's the way of escape. You so alter your life that you don't put yourself in those situations. Get rid of the phone if you need to. Get rid of every computer in your house if you need to. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. If we're not talking about that one, we're talking about some other sin. We make whatever changes are necessary to bring our lives into conformity to Christ, because that is how He's taught us to do it. Yield to Christ. And finally, resisting that temptation means remember Christ has overcome, and He will crush the serpent's head. A couple of weeks from now, we're going to get to that point of talking about the first promise of the gospel when God tells when He tells the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush his head. 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We've got to remember, as great as Satan is, he's not as great as Christ. As powerful as Satan is, he is not as powerful as Christ. And Christ has already won the war. We're fighting some of the battles, but there's no change in the outcome. There's no scenario here where Satan wins. So we're not trying to change that outcome. And we've got to understand that Christ is powerful enough. He is mighty to save us. So He can help us in those moments of temptation to live victoriously, to live righteously, to live obediently, if we will call out to Him and ask for that help. So as we remember Christ today, We're going to take the elements that are on this table, a little bit of cracker that represents his body, a little bit of juice that represents his blood. It's important for us to remember that this is how he conquered. By being obedient to the point of death. He was so committed to obedience, so committed to resisting temptation that we killed him for it. What levels are we willing to go to obey God? How much discomfort will we endure? How much self-sacrifice? All because we say, this is what God wants. I'm going to ask our